in captivity are not really there. They don't seem to be. The Jews had been protected by the Persian Empire, and the people felt secure. Sometimes if you feel so too secure, maybe become a little bit lax. I think we can all relate to that, can't we? You sometimes kind of let down. Isn't that a natural tendency? But the compromise and the pride of the people are addressed. So we're looking at physical people. Take the spiritual counterpart and apply it where you can to yourself is one of the lessons here. So let's begin. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So it's addressing all 12 tribes. When Israel's mentioned, it's addressing all the sons of Jacob, 12 in nature, mentioned in Deuteronomy 33, Genesis 49, every one of them. So I tend to think that our emphasis in terms of prophecy, or rightly so, is to the sons of Joseph, because Joseph is mentioned as prominent, having a larger portion than his brothers, and that's mentioned in Genesis 49, but all 12 are mentioned, and I think we're pretty accurate where we identify those people through history. I think we identify a lot of them in the northwestern nations of Europe today, for the most part. I don't know if it's a topic of interest. If it is, then maybe after the feast we'll have a sermon on, okay, who do we think Dan is? Who do we think Naphtali is? Who do we think Gad is? Is that something that would be interesting to you if you've never heard it before, or if you've heard it before? Raise your hand. Would that be something of interest? Okay, we'll plan on that probably after the feast, probably last Sabbath of... Please bear in mind, not a doctrine, not a teaching, not something you have to absorb, but I think it's interesting. Okay, the subtle clues, how do they play out? They're not ironclad. So when I give the sermon, I'll probably try to give a lot of qualifications on that as to, okay, this is interesting to know, good to know maybe. I think when it comes down to Joseph, you can pretty well be assured that Ephraim are the English-speaking peoples outside of the United States, and Manasseh is right here in this nation. And I've been going through a few other people's ideas and thoughts where they switch them around. There is a predecessor in the Church of God, had some of the same ideas that Herbert Armstrong had. His name was Walt, introduced me to him, and I appreciate Walt bringing me the information. I mean, I was looking through this stuff, it was like, wow. The only thing he didn't have was a microphone, because radio hadn't been invented yet. But he was also kind of a little quirky on some things. He had some other unusual teachings, but he did understand about the holy days, and he practiced them. There were only about 100 people with him, you know, throughout his ministry, but you know, they kind of were a part of the Church of God Seventh Day, which we'll identify a little bit later on, beginning in the end of in October when we get into the book of Revelation. That'll be the next book that we study in Bible study. Take a long time. Mr. Horchak and I were talking about that. This is going to take, it may take years. I know that he's done a good Bible study on it in Sacramento area. Was it Sacramento or Columbus that you did that? Sacramento. 2.5 years. Well, it might. Just think it's so important that, you know, we probably won't rush through it, but I think it'll be interesting. He's got a lot of good information, and we'll share that. So the first part of chapter 1 is talking about the relationship between Jacob and Esau. Now, when God says he hates something, then you know that if he hates a people, then that's not a good thing. And if God is going to exercise his hate on people and he's going to act upon it, they must be really bad. And they must be going to do some really bad things. So remember that. It's not just, you know, it's God loves everybody. But there is going to come a time when whoever the descendants of Esau are, and we point to the book of Obadiah, we've covered that, that their crimes, their sins, their hostility towards the people of Jacob, which has gone through the many centuries, 25, 30 centuries of time, comes up at the time of the end before Jesus returns, and he is the one that they are the ones to whom Christ goes to first to exercise judgment upon them. And I think it's Isaiah 63, you can jot that down because it comes into play here, the book of Obadiah. And I mean, now if it weren't so horrific to contemplate, the beginning of Isaiah 63 is very poetic, and it's, I'll just read it because it does come into play here. But instead of feeling, oh man, God is just unjust and hateful and vengeful and everything else, what you have to do is reorient your thinking if you're like that, of that mind, and realize that they're going to do some really bad things to deserve this, and even being warned. So remember, Esau is Edom, and the prophet Obadiah gave a one-chapter summary of what's going to happen to them. And when you read Revelation 19, you read about Jesus Christ coming back to this earth with a rod of iron, and you know he's going to execute judgment upon the nations. These are real things that are going to happen. And again, why? People are evil. Leaders are evil, and the devil is evil and leading people to this rebellion. So Isaiah 63 begins a question and answer with God and the prophet. And the question is raised, who is this who comes from Edom? So he's already visited there to Edom, to the descendants of Esau. Edom is Esau. Edom, Esau means red, hairy. That's the way Esau was, right? Brother of Jacob, son of Isaac, and one who did not, who's the eldest, but he didn't get the birthright promises. God doesn't always just go by the eldest. He gives it to whoever he wants. And in this case, although Jacob was bad in his way of conniving and kind of sneaky and whatever, and his mother was too, look what he did with those promises. What would have Esau done with them? But at any rate, the jealousy, the rage, the anger, the hatred, it's always been there throughout the history of Israel. Remember, and I've mentioned some of these things, but somebody might be tuning in for one of the first or second times in this Bible study. I'm going to repeat this. The Bible is not a history book. The Bible is a book about Israel. Physical Israel and spiritual Israel. If you want to boil down what the Bible means, it's a book that contains the ancient history of the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, whose name was changed. Jacob was changed to Israel. It means overcomer with God. So it's just really plain. It's really simple. It's really very, very basic, and it doesn't have to get too complex. But if you understand that the Bible is a book about Israel, other nations are only pertinent when they come in contact with these people that God intended to work with. So there is Assyria, there is Babylon, there is Persia, there is Greece, there is Rome. And all of these major world empires come into play throughout the chronological history of this book, which is about Israel, finally leading up to the fact that everyone is going to be in Israel. And that's verified by the fact that when you read Revelation 21, and you see that those who enter into New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, they're built, the walls that are safeguarding that city, I wonder if my microphone is acting up, the walls that safeguard that city, and the foundation is on the apostles, and then the walls have gates, 12 in number, after the tribes of Israel, meaning that entry into that city, you have to come through the gates of Israel. Does that make sense? It's a symbolic thing. And so everybody that comes inside that city is now an Israelite. So it doesn't matter, you know, I mean, it's not a racial thing. That's what I'm getting at. Because everybody comes to Israel. Everybody eventually becomes Israel. So in Isaiah 63, the brother of Israel, the brother of Jacob, it says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now that's the question. Why are his garments dyed? Why do they appear dyed? And who is it? And the answer is, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's Christ's response. It's me. It's the individual mentioned in Revelation 19. And then the question is, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Why is it all bloodstained and splattered and looks like, you know, you've been stomping on grapes and it's covered your garments? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of my vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. At Jesus' return, he goes to save the descendants who are left of Jacob, the physical descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. The first thing he's going to do is to release them from captivity, and he is going to destroy the main oppressor of Israel at that time in the future, who is Esau. Now, we don't know, as far as I know, we don't know who Esau is today, except maybe some peoples around the Middle East. Now, the lines of Ishmael and Esau cross, and I think it's in, what, Exodus or Genesis 26 or 27, Esau married one of the daughters of Ishmael, so those descendants could be spread among a large group of people outside of the modern nation of Israel today. Does that make sense? So everybody, there's what, 700 million people that surround Israel now, the modern nation of Israel, and about 10 million in Israel. So you got 10 million versus 700 million, and they all want to wipe. And it will at that time. I mean, Zechariah showed us that. I mean, everybody's going to be after Judah at that time, or modern nation state of Israel. So this, when you come to a situation where you're reading where it appears as though God is really mad at a group of people, don't jump to the conclusion this is a harsh, unrelenting God. If you're going to jump to any conclusion whatsoever, jump to the conclusion those must be bad folks for God to do that. And that's what happens here. And this is what the prophet is explaining in chapter 1 of Malachi. Verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? You know, that's a lack of understanding, which I think we can relate to, because people don't know who their maker is. People don't know who they are. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage. And that will happen, as we read in Obadiah and as we read in Isaiah 63. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Yeah, they think. Thus says the Lord, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. We probably can't even imagine how bad the descendants of Esau are going to be in the time prior to Christ's return, but just take it for granted, they're going to be bad. And that is detailed in the book of Obadiah, so read that. It'll show you that they're double-crossers, they're backstabbers, and they're going to do something to the people of Israel prior to Christ's return. We don't know what. Verse 6 begins speaking about some of the polluted offerings. This has to do with the fact that they had lost their way. They had not treated the altar, the priesthood. Everything that God had set them up for success for, they basically abrogated their responsibility in. Bad offerings, contemptible offerings, as it's mentioned in the next few verses. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. At some point, in reading the book of Malachi, sometimes a question comes up: how do we relate that to our modern times today, or does that in any way relate to the Church of God today? Well, my advice is this: if the shoe fits, wear it. Take responsibility where you can. That's what I try to do. I'm not pointing the finger and saying that that is what there is a meaning, but physical types, whatever, are there for a certain reason. But in their time, historically, the prophet is showing that their service in the temple had declined, even though they were supposed to do things. And if you want to read, you know, how things were supposed to operate, read Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. That's how the temple, and that's how the offerings, and that's how everything was supposed to operate. And it was intended to be a physical type of a spiritual thing, as Hebrews explains. Jesus Christ is both the priest and the lamb, of course, a high priest. And, you know, the book of Hebrews explains that. But this whole thing had just fallen down. So the prophet is given a mission to excoriate them, because what they did in ancient times was not good, and their worship had become ritualistic, and the whole system had become a nuisance. They just had fallen down. And, you know, it's not as though they hadn't been given example after example of good individuals who are mentioned, from Haggai to Habakkuk, Zechariah, Nehemiah, Ezra at a later time. So going on to verse 11, chapter 1, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord." That's going to happen. It should happen now within the physical temple. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5, 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying..." So the representation of what was taking place in the physical priesthood, within the physical temple and everything, was to mirror this august and righteous action that is shown here by angelic beings praising God. And that was the purpose for the temple even coming into play at the time, for the purpose of education, for teaching about the true God, but that had been neglected. Hebrews chapter 13, this is really familiar. We've covered this a lot. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. "Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." The Gentiles, now, at some point, there's also kind of the question, will there be physical sacrifices during the time of the reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years? I'm not going to tell you yes, and I'm not going to tell you no. You can believe it if you want, and we'll find out all together at one point. You know, I tend to think that the sacrifice of praise is what God is after. And if you want to believe it, hey, some of you do, and I know you do. And look, that's great. We'll find out, and maybe it will be needed as an additional physical reminder. But we will have Jesus Christ there ruling from Jerusalem, so there's that. But if it comes to be that, you know, that's the way it is, then you know what? I'm going to accept it. I'm going to love it. We all will. Okay, so the temple was being profaned. The priesthood was being profaned. That seems to be one of the main lessons that was being taught, that is covered throughout the rest of chapter 1. Then the priests are taken on in chapter 2, and certainly we want to be cognizant of that. Hey, it can apply to the ministry today. It could apply to all of us because you're all called to the priesthood, right? And now, O priest, verse 1, chapter 2, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces and refuse on your solemn feasts. And no one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Says the Lord of hosts, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him so that he might fear me. So he feared me. This is captured in Deuteronomy chapter 14, where it talks about the reasons for us going to the feast. Two main ones. Anybody remember them? Anyone want to take a guess? What do you find in Deuteronomy 14 about going to the feast? Two things. Pretty simple. Okay, I'm putting you on the spot. I didn't even plan to say this, but I was looking at it the other day. To rejoice before God and to learn to fear God. This was the role of the priest to teach that, and obviously they had failed in doing that. So that was the job of the priest, picking up in the end of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, that's Levi, and he turned many away from iniquity. Well, that's why we come to church, to be turned away from iniquity, right? For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my laws, my ways, and have shown partiality in the law. We can all take that to heart. As I said today, we're all called to the priesthood of God. So we can all recognize that we have a part in that. So if you go back and read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see that these were some of the same problems that they dealt with back in their day, 50, 60 years earlier. You'll find them in Ezra 9. You can read that later. Nehemiah 14. They had problems of their marriages to foreigners who were, you know, it's not wrong to marry a foreigner, but they were unbelievers, and that was the problem. So that was an issue. So these problems had not been totally stamped out, and it's a generational thing. You read through the first couple of chapters of Judges and find the same thing. People disobey. God sends foreign nations to oppress them. People cry out to the, and God sends a judge to rescue them. And then the cycle was repeated for about 400 years throughout the time of the judges, and it happened. So if the whole culture had been sick, had to do with all of their offerings, their sacrifices, everything that they were doing, which were only types of what is intended as an attitude of God's people. Let's see where we'll take this up. Let's go to chapter 3. This is basically the rest of the chapter is excoriating the Levitical priesthood who failed in their jobs. Chapter 3 is a prophecy beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist and a ministry that will take place prior to Jesus' return. Because Jesus comes twice, right? He comes in his first coming. Behold, I will send you my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That happened in the first century AD. Jesus Christ came to the temple. He taught in the temple. He overturned the money changers in the temple. He cleansed the temple two times and set an example. Now, he didn't call people, except for the church, to salvation at that particular time. But he did come to the temple at that time. Now, what's this speaking of in the greater sense is the temple of the church of God. You know, as Paul said, what is it, 1 Corinthians 6:19, which temple you are, that's where we come into play. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Well, you read Revelation 19 and Isaiah 63 and the book of Obadiah, and unless you're on his side, you can't endure it. Unless you're called of God, unless you're obedient to God, it's going to be very difficult to endure the day of his coming. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. And that's done under extreme heat, right? What does it take to melt gold? What, 1,400 degrees, something like that? Silver, very similar. Isn't that about right? Anybody know? Any gold buffs here? Any metallurgists? But takes extreme heat, and they'll be purified through trial and problems. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, again, the idea of physical sacrifices may come up in your mind. Well, that's true. It could. I'm not going to deny it. It's a possibility. So study away. You've got the scriptures handy. Also, very important in addition to that, I don't know, maybe it's more important. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. What does it say? Romans 12, 1. This is our job, really, today. We don't have a place that we can sacrifice to anyway. Reminded me of an icebreaker speech, really kind of cute. And you hear some incredible stories. Romans 12, 1, you can turn there. I'll tell you this little story. In my ambassador club in Big Sandy, we were having icebreaker speeches, and you know, one of the guys got up and talked about, you know, I knew there was a God, but I didn't know where to find him. I had no contact with the Church of God. I was a young guy, I was just out of high school, and I went out in the forest, and I got a little grill, I got some stones, I placed them up, and I built myself a fire, and I put the grill there, and I got a steak that I'd bought at Safeway, and I put it down on that fire, because I thought that's what I should do, and I prayed to God, and offered him that sacrifice, that if he would show me the truth, then I would follow him. And it was like, wow, I mean, it's kind of like the most amazing story ever in an icebreaker speech that I'd heard. But he was very sincere. But, you know, there he was, and he felt like he'd found God. He came to the Church of God. Kind of an unusual circumstance. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the right thing to do. That's a good thing to do, is to offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Okay, important scripture in verse 6 of this chapter, for I am the Lord, I do not change. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, because that's what God has had in mind all along. He's going to work with the sons of Jacob. He's going to work with the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel. That's because of his promise to Abraham. Going way back, Genesis 26 and Genesis 12 and so on. Verse 7 of chapter 3, yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. And it's kind of a good personal thing to remember as well. You return to God and God will be there for you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And then the issue of tithing comes up. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. The law of tithing is a national law. It has individual responsibility. Even like, you know, kind of in a way, taxes are a national law in our nation, and paying them becomes an individual responsibility for the most part. A lot of it's confiscated before you ever get it. If you work for yourself, though, you know that that's your individual responsibility to pay your taxes. And the same thing is true with tithes. It's going to be national, but it will be individual. It'll be something so that's... but they've been... God was robbed because, you know, they, at least in that time, they were not. So they were cursed.
For you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. So through the years, the church has taken this responsibility very seriously of teaching the law of tithing. In certain instances, some adjustments have had to be made because many years ago, in the 70s, in some of the Scandinavian countries, the taxation laws were so severe that about 90% of your income was taxed. Well, there's nothing left for you to live on. If on top of that, so at different times, administrative things have been done to take into consideration, what the nations do, what society does. And, in that way, it becomes an individual responsibility. The church years ago kind of taught you should tithe on your gross income. It was pretty well established. And, just kind of that's the way it was. After some consideration, I think some years ago, the decision was made that there are a lot of things that are taken out of your earned wages before you ever get them, and they go to supply social services and take care of this and that, and that's supposedly takes the place of third tithe. But it would be a whole lot better if it was administered without the government interference. But at any rate, tithing on the net take-home pay was something that the church made a decision on administratively a long time ago. But hey, everybody has to pay their own tithes. That's the individual responsibility. Last part of the chapter, the people are trying to make their case to God that it's no use to serve God. And verse 15 says, so now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So, a complaint. I don't see that in the people of God today, but it could happen. It could become a Laodicean attitude in some cases. But in verse 16 and verse 17, the chapter closes with the people that are really on the ball. People that are really, truly led by the Spirit of God. Then verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. It's kind of like in Ezekiel 9 where it says, put a mark on the forehead of the individual that sighs and cries for the abomination that is going on. And I think it's good to be aware of what's going on in the world and the horrid things that are happening and the evil men that bring those horrid things about, because you can pray about them effectively and pray thy kingdom come. Okay. Revelation 21 is a book that I'll just is a chapter that I'll reference here. In verse 17, it says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I believe the scripture that fits best is Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. I may have misled you there, but the last part of this chapter, chapter 3, I believe, refers to the same thing, where John is shown a vision of the bride of Christ in chapter 21. This bride is also a great city. This bride is also holy Jerusalem. It has, as it says in Revelation 21:10, it has the glory of God. It has this high protective wall and the 12 gates, which have the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Malachi is showing the future of Jacob or Israel is in New Jerusalem, which is far grander than the physical one. Then notice this, verse 18, the last part of this chapter. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. Could there be anything more basic that is a necessity for the people of God? For you to understand the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, and the wicked and the ones that serve God? I believe this is a prophecy that shows that people who serve God are going to have that discernment to understand right from wrong. Now, moving into the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. Okay, so beware, because this is exactly what is spoken of at the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, speaking of the lake of fire. This is exactly what Peter is speaking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. The same dissolution of all these things. In fact, Peter says, what manner of persons should we be, seeing how all of this is going to be dissolved? How everything physical is going to be done away? What you want to preserve is eternity. What you want to preserve is spirit. Because that day is coming which is going to burn like an oven. And all the proud, okay, remember Revelation 21, I think it's verse 8, the cowardly, etc., etc., the people who refuse to obey God are not going to enter that kingdom. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Complete exhaustion. Nothing left. Says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out. Now, this is a warning for people who know better. Time is coming. I believe it happens right at the end of the great white throne judgment. Others don't. I accept that. I see a chronological thing here that's happening in 2 Peter 3, in this book, and in Revelation chapter 20 at the end. I see they all three agree with one another. You've got this last resurrection, the second resurrection, rather, opportunity for salvation for all who've ever lived and haven't chosen God's way yet. They've got to have their chance. They just got to, for God to be righteous. And then I see the lake of fire, which this is speaking about, and boom. You reject it, then you don't want eternity, then you won't live in eternity in hell. You'll just be burned up. Lake of fire. That's where the devil will be thrown, where the beast and the false prophet were. I don't think there's any recovery from that, but more on that on the Day of Atonement. Anyway, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. Not a pleasant thought, but, you know, unrighteousness is not going to live forever, says the Lord. Now, the last part of the last book of the Old Testament is very, very important. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. I believe the holy days are mentioned as statutes, and I think it's very, very important to keep the holy days as best as we can, because they're reminders of God's plan, and they help us to understand eternity. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Unless there was this last-ditch effort prior to Christ's return, unless somebody is sent, unless there is a work of Elijah-like that prepares Christ's way, nobody can be warned. And may as well just fold up the tent, because that would be a curse indeed if no one was available to give that message. I'm not going to go into a great long explanation. I've done that in sermons and that sort of thing, but I really believe it helps explain Revelation 11 and the two witnesses. Because they're going to have, Revelation 11 says the same thing that Moses did. You know, they're going to have the same powers. Moses is the one to whom God gave the law. Elijah is the one who restored the law. So there's two people, and I believe there's going to be two physical people, not two churches or two entities or two organizations. I believe they're going to be people who are going to be entrusted by God to deliver this message of the gospel of the kingdom and Jesus Christ's return to the earth. And if it's not, if it wouldn't be there, then there would be a curse. I mean, there'd be nothing left salvaging. So there are theories. You certainly, yeah, I mean, have your own theory if you want it. I mean, I just don't like to get too married to something that might not happen. But we're told to remember the law of Moses, which is a national and personal law that governed human to God and human to human relationships. And Elijah is promised prior to Christ's return. And I think that there will be this powerful message. And if there's not this powerful message, then you can't really have an innumerable multitude who won't be under the sway of the power of the beast and the false prophet, because that's going to be unbelievable, like nothing we've ever seen. The evil of leaders, of men. It's all in the prophecies. It's all there. It's going to happen. So something to look for, but in terms of this book, God says that he has his jewels and that he prepares them. And I believe you're there. It's very inspiring. So any questions or comments from your own study? Do you have anything? Please raise your hand. And we're at a place where we can stop. Tommy? Give Tommy the microphone, if you would, Joe. And let's make sure you got some sound there, because the people at home like to hear the question.
So it strikes me as impactful, the use of the word rob. Will a man rob God? And that word, that verb rob, is much more violent, much more personal, much more aggressive than, say, will a man steal from God? Like you see, even a thief steals when he's hungry in Proverbs. It's more like the kingdom of God has suffered violence and the wicked seek to take it by force. So that rob is a forceful, aggressive taking by force of God's tithes.
That's a good comment. I like that. Appreciate it. Ray?
Well, we were asked to read Malachi, and I tried to read it so thoroughly I couldn't get past chapter 3. But in chapter 1, I don't know why it wasn't said that the word name appears 5 times in chapter 1. And if God mentions his name, this has got to be extremely important for us to know what his name is, not just his name, but what does his name mean? And his name means God, all of God's beautiful virtues and all his virtues in complete totality. That's his name. 5 times in. I wish we had gone through
Keep
that.
Keep the microphone close to you. There you
I'm
go.
I'm sorry. Now, and also I would like to discuss chapter 2 and verse 5. And I will read it in my NIV. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This call for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Now, when I read that, I'm asking myself, who's him? Who is he? Usually when I read an article in the paper, I have to, and I'm reading in the middle, and it talks about him or her, I got to go back to the top of the article and find out what the name is. It doesn't say that in this book. But fortunately, I've got an NIV, and it gives to me the referral to Numbers 25 and verses 1 to 7. And if you turn there, you find out who he is. It happens to be Phinehas, which is the grandson of Aaron. And there was a terrible thing going on when they have a meeting, and one of the Israelites took a Midianite woman in a tent for illicit purposes, And Phinehas saw this, and he took a spear and followed them into the tent. He put that spear through both of them. And God was very delighted. That's what he did, because he was doing what God wanted him to do.
Are you looking for a spear now or something, Ray? Or you're really kind of... So, yeah, Phinehas was a Levite. And the reference that your Bible took you back to was an example of what God expected the Levites to do. But the reference in Malachi is not to Phinehas. It's to the tribe of Levi, and that's mentioned in the fourth verse, where it says in chapter 2, verse 4, that you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. So the reference here is not to a single Levite, but to the whole tribe. And the whole tribe, 400 BC or 405 BC, was expected to act with the same kind of diligence to God's law as Phinehas did. But it's not. This is not a reference to that one single act. It's a reference to the attitude that God expects of the Levitical priesthood.
Well, I understand that. But in this particular verse, it is specifically to Phinehas. Because when my reference gives me to Numbers 25, verses 1 and 7, Phinehas is the one that it's being discussed. Not the whole tribe, just that particular act, which was so detestable that God allowed him to put a spear through two people at the same time.
Yeah, it is an example of the zeal for which God expected Levite to refer, but Malachi is not referring, even though the great and illustrious NIV version is very good and we all acknowledge it, that single act is not what Malachi is referring to. It's just an example of an attitude.
Well, yes, but God is saying he is pleased with him because he refers to him as him and he, but without a name. So the referral is back to that Numbers.
It's just an example, Ray. I think we can all agree that it was a great act of zealotry on the part of Phinehas, but I'm just telling you that that is not the action that Malachi is referring to. It's just a reference, like there's references in my Bible as well that are similar that point to, you know, every Bible has different verses that it refers to that give you examples of what might have happened, but that would be out of context for God to refer to something that happened 2,000 years prior as something that needed to be referenced in the book of Malachi. Does that make sense? Well,
but this wasn't that many years in the past. It wasn't.
It was. It was a long time after Phinehas's actions. It was thousands of years after.
But it was important enough for God to mention him as him and he in Malachi. Malachi was mentioning that under God's orders. And if it's in here, it's important enough to go back to find out who is him. And that's what I did.
You did a good scholarship there. And I'm just telling you that Malachi is not speaking of Phinehas.
Well, then my Bible's got to be wrong because
no,
that's
it's not,
the name
it's
that
not,
is
it's
used.
Just, there's lots of biblical references to other stories in the Bible which show the attitude that has to be in. It doesn't mean that that is what Malachi was inspired to write about, because that wouldn't have made any sense because that was not necessarily the only issue that the priesthood had at that time. But it was a good job that Phinehas did, but God's not referring to just Phinehas in this book. That's all I'm saying.
Well, okay, but Phinehas is what the name was, and that's why I brought this up to you now.
Well, I appreciate it very much. Okay, who else? Anything else? All right. Well, I think we've exhausted it all then, so I'm going to bid you adieu, and hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath.